If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 86. This was our theme for the week during Vacation Bible School. And as you turn there, let me thank you for being a church that loves kids, that's willing to sacrifice, that's willing to serve. As I looked out this week and thought about the large percentage of folks from our church that were here serving, I don't know that I've ever been involved with a ministry effort that had that many people engaged at the same time. Everyone using their gifts. There were folks who are more creative than others who were using those gifts. Folks who are more organized than others who are using those gifts. And others who, you know, don't even really know what their gifts are, just here doing whatever. And it was a wonderful week of ministry. It's always so important to serve Jesus together, to come together in moments like that. In Vacation Bible School, whatever we do that's good in the community, however we minister to kids, I know as a church it's always good for us. It binds us together in the gospel in a way that maybe doesn't happen any other way throughout the rest of the year. And so so thankful for the way that you serve. So in some sense, proud of this campus. And so today we look at Psalm 86. I'm going to read verses 8 through verse 13 to begin our time, but we're going to look at different parts of the whole psalm today. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, and even as we have just sung, this rock of ages, this foundation that God is for us as we live in a world where sin and death are swirling about and seem to be carrying us away, there is a rock that we cling to. There is a rock that we hide in. And the amazing thing about this rock is that He speaks to us, that He is a person who has lived and died for us. And there is no question, there is no mystery of what He would require of us. He has revealed it to us in the pages of Scripture. And we hear from Him. We hear His voice in these moments. And He says to us right now, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like Yours. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me Your way, O Lord, that I may walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. I give thanks to You, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify Your name forever, for great is Your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Oh God, we pray today that would be our prayer. That our prayer today would be that whatever we are facing, You would teach us Your ways. That our hearts would not be divided, but united with purpose to walk in Your ways. Because You are great, because You are mighty, because You have done wondrous things, because You have displayed Your steadfast love and mercy for us in the person of Jesus Christ, in a cross, in a resurrection, in a kingdom that is coming. Help us to trust You today. Help us to depend upon You. Help us to plea before You. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, life is constantly filled with little situations, little episodes that remind us very vividly and very clearly that we are really not in control of anything. I personally had one of these episodes Friday. I woke up and had a dead battery. And I don't know how that happened. I don't know which child was responsible for leaving the door open, except I do know that Titus was the last one to leave the car. But anyway, the battery was dead, and I had to use Danae's car to jump start my car, and so I left it running, sort of charged the battery back up. No big deal. Someone left the light on, whatever. It'll fix itself. At that time, Danae said, "You know, I really need to go get some something at the store, some hair product, and whatever that is, you can talk to her about it. I don't really know. I didn't really care, but said, sure, go. I don't have to leave right now, but as my car is running, I thought, you know what? I'm almost out of gas. I really need to fill it up with gas before I get going during the day. And so I jumped in my car and started out to go get gas. Never mind, we have six kids who are still at home. And I stopped and I went back in and told Anna, hey, I'm just going to run up to the gas station, get some gas. I'll be right back. You're fine. You're playing. You're cleaning. Whatever you're doing, you won't even know that I'm gone. So I thought. Because when I got to Meijer, the closest gas station, and I filled my car up with gas and got to get back in the car, guess what? The battery was dead again. But there was this nice guy next to me, the pump next to me, who I knew was going to be willing to jump my car off again, and I could get back home. The kids never know I'm gone. Danae never knew that I went and got gas while she was gone. She doesn't have to worry about that. Well, this guy who has this nice pickup truck, this Toyota Tundra, who I thought would have enough sense to put the cables on the car in the right way. You know, he had work boots on. You know, that he should have known better. That wasn't the case, because as he jumped my car off, you know anything about it, he had the wires on his truck backwards, and there were sparks going everywhere. Well, guess what? My car starts. But I feel sorry for him, like I'm about to blow his car up. So I turn mine off and then get out, sort out the cables, get back in, nothing. Tried to jump it off again, nothing. He's headed on vacation somewhere, so he's gone. So what do I have to do at this point but call Danae and let her know I'm stuck at a gas station. The kids are home by themselves. And we're going on about 30 minutes. By the way, why weren't you back at home? You're just going to get hair products. Shouldn't have taken that long. But anyway, she has to come over. We try to jump the car off. It's not working, so I call Josh Arthur. He comes over. Surely he can help me. Danae can go back home and do whatever she needs to do. I go over to Meijer. I get a new battery. Meanwhile, my car is stuck in front of this gas pump going on about an hour at this point. Because there's no power to the car, you can't turn the key, you can't get it in neutral, and so I'm stuck. And so Josh and I, Charlie was there helping us out. We're not getting anywhere. The people in the store are like, you can't work on your car out here in front of a gas pump. And I said, okay, will you move it for me? Because it ain't going anywhere. And then I'm thinking, who in this county knows about cars? I know a lot of people. I call Mary Pruitt. Her dad finally comes across town and does some sort of, you know, engineering to get the car started, and we get it moved on. But that sort of two-hour desperation in my gut thinking, what am I going to do? At one point, there was a backhoe that pulled up next to us, and I thought, I'm just going to get him to pick this car up and move it. But I don't know much about cars. Obviously, Josh doesn't know much about cars. I found that out. But some old school mechanic engineering finally got it back to my house. But that sort of desperation in your gut, and then the stress and pressure that's all around it, and you realize in that moment you are helpless, and you throw your hands up in the air, and I can't do anything about this situation. I need help. And you begin to call, and you begin to fret, and I called Glenn. Glenn, you never call. I mean, what's up with that? Some of you are thinking your car in front of a gas pump for about 2 hours, that's no big deal. You should have gone to my doctor's appointment this week. You should have heard what the doctor said to me. You should have sat across the desk from my boss this week and heard what he said about my pay. You should be in my shoes. That's not a big deal. Some of you, when I talk about being out of control, that is very real to you. You wake up and you look in the mirror and you are reminded every morning that you're not in control, because you are suffering in a way that many of us, even in here, would not understand. And yet God's goal with us is to teach us. You've got to get this before you understand life. God's goal is to teach you you're not God. And so, situations like cancer, job loss, frustration, stress of life happen constantly, and the way we respond to them determines our joy in the world. As we read the Psalms, we see this Psalm 86 is a Psalm of David. As we read David in the Psalms, which are songs to God, we see one who is constantly in situations where he realizes he is not in control. And that's important because he is God's king. He is God's chosen king, God's anointed king. And yet, time and time again, it's as if God is saying, yeah, you're my king, but I want to remind you who is the king. And it's me. And so often David is in situations where his very own sons turn against him and try to kill him. His friends become his enemies. And he is left with no choice but to cry out to God, alone, deserted, the king of Israel, crying out to God because he has no other option. Psalm 86, we see this psalm. It's not even specific about the situation. It's hard to even pinpoint what exactly is going on in David's life, and that's sort of the point. Because the situation's irrelevant. What David is teaching us here is the greatness of God and what it means in desperation to be connected to his story and how that changes the way you view life. And it comes to us in the form of a prayer. First of all, notice that prayer is driven by who we really are. Notice verse 1. He says, incline your ear, O Lord. What David is saying to the God of the universe is, listen to me, which is amazing that David can say, listen to me, God. Lean in. Look at me. Hear me. Listen, O Lord. He uses the word here for the covenant God of the universe, the one who is committed to his good. And he says, answer me. But notice his credentials for being answered, his credentials for praying. For I am poor and needy. God, why should you listen to me? Because I'm your king? No. Because I am poor and I am needy. And I have no other option but to pray to you. And that is who God listens to. That is whom God turns his ear to. Notice he doesn't say, I've earned the right to be heard. I have something to offer you. If you will do what I want you to do, I can pay you back. No, I'm poor. I'm needy. I have nothing to bring. That's why you must listen to me. But notice his confidence, verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Now we get to that point and you say, whoa, you just said he didn't earn any favor with God. This term godly here refers to David being set apart. It doesn't refer to anything within David that is good, that is righteous. It is God setting him apart and making him his king by his sovereign choice. I have been set apart to you, God. I am godly. You have committed yourself to me in a steadfast covenant that he reminds us of throughout this psalm. He says, God, you are committed to me as one you have set apart to be godly. Therefore, you can't allow your enemies to win. Listen to me. Everyone else has turned against me, but I know because you have set me apart as your servant, as your king in this way, that you are my God. Verse 2. But notice this desperate plea. I am poor and I am needy, but at the end of the day, that when everything else has fallen apart, I know that you have made me your king. I know you are good. I'm going to trust you no matter what. But notice the desperation throughout this first portion. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. Notice, for to you I cry all day. All day I cry. There is a desperation all day. Notice verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Make me content in you. No matter what happens, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. The very depths of my being is an offering that I put before you because I can't fix it. I can't save my life. So I offer my life to you so that you would give me joy, so that you would make me happy. No matter what my circumstances are like, I'm going to trust you, O God. Notice the desperation. Notice Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who what? Who call. There is a plea. Notice, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I will call on you. Notice the desperation. You are my only hope. I can't be content in my circumstances. My circumstances are chaotic, beyond my control. Therefore, you've got to do something, O God. You ever prayed that way? Do you find yourself all day long praying that way? You know why you don't? Because you think you're in control. The buttons you push, the keys you turn, the pedals you press down, the phones you put to your ear, the computers, you have a facade of being in control. So you're not walking through your day saying, God, you're in control. I've got to trust you. I need your help, because we think we don't need any help. People pray like this when they know they need to be rescued, when they know they need grace, mercy, forgiveness. You do not pray because you do not believe you are weak. You do not believe you are insufficient. You do not believe that you need grace. You believe you are sufficient. You believe you are sovereign. And you, at the very end of the day, would say you deserve more than what you have right now. That's why we don't pray. We can gloss over it, and we can say, well, church hadn't given me a good program for prayer yet. Or we can gloss over it and we can say, I just don't have time. No, you believe you're king, and that's why you don't pray. I believe I'm king. That's why I don't pray. You believe if you just worry enough, if you just worry enough, you just lay awake at night and just focus on that problem. Negative energy, positive energy, whatever it is, if I can just Google enough information about it, YouTube enough videos about it, then I can fix it. And you're not praying because you believe you're sufficient. You believe you are sovereign over your circumstances. You can manipulate it. And if you were honest, you would say, I don't deserve this. I deserve something different. And you are pushing God away, saying, why would I pray to a God who has given me this circumstance? And instead of praying about money, instead of praying about finances, you're saying, just give me a strategy. Give me a budget. Give me something where I can tangibly try to fix my problems. You are lashing out at others. Instead of praying for others, you are lashing out in anger and guilt, trying to take control, and you are fuming about the hand that is dealt to you. That's why you don't pray. You see, the way God has ordered the universe is that anxiety and that worry in your gut is not to cause you to take control of your circumstances. It is an alarm within you that you have crossed the line from believing who God is to believing you are actually God. And prayer is where you fight such thinking and reminding yourself who God is for you. You see that anxiety in your gut, you think, well, now it's time to get to work. Or now it's just time to give up. And what God is doing is he's graciously reminding you, trust him. And you do it through prayer. Notice, the psalmist prays here in light of who God is. Even in the section that we just mentioned here, when he's pleading for God to give him his ear. Notice verse 2, preserve my life. God is the only one who can save. He is the Savior. Verse 3, he says, be gracious. God, you've got to be, I don't deserve your favor. What I deserve is to be left in this circumstance, abandoned. Imagine David. Sometimes we think about David, God's king, boy who killed the giant, lion and bear. There are a lot of anger issues with David. There's one big glaring issue where he was supposed to be fighting a battle, and yet he was looking at Uriah's wife taking a bath, and we know how that ended. David's not perfect. And David would tell you if he stood up here today, I deserve to be abandoned in the wilderness by God. But notice his only hope. God, you're gracious. You're the one, verse 4, who can be the source of my joy. And then even verse 5, he says, you are good and you are forgiving. Why? You are abounding in steadfast love. Again, and throughout, he refers to this steadfast love, which is God's unconditional commitment to his good. Yes, David, you're an adulterer. Yes, you're an angry, bloodthirsty king. And yet I'm still committed to your good because I'm committed to my people and I'm committed to my covenant. And he's saying here, God, remember who you are for me. He's praying in light of who God is. Verse 6 and 7, God, hear my plea for grace. You are the one who will save me in the time of trouble. Even as we move down to verse 13, notice again, for great is what? Your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You are the only one I can turn to. You have delivered me from death time and time again. I deserve to be cast out of your presence forever, and yet you have made me your anointed king who will live in your presence forever. Why? Because I'm good? No, because of your forgiveness and your love and your grace and your mercy. And he saturates this prayer in who God is for him. He is, again, verse 15, he is steadfast in love and faithfulness. At the very end, he says, you are my help and you are my comforter. It is saturated in who God is for him. Is that what your prayers sound like? God, I know the story. I know the cross, and I know the resurrection, so when I pray to you, I have to remind myself who you are for me. And your prayers are front-loaded with who God is for you, not rushing to what you want God to do for you. No, God, I have a circumstance that I'm bringing to you. But I've got to remind myself of all you are for me. You are gracious. You are my helper. You are my rescuer. You are my redeemer. You are the one who forgives me of my sin. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are a comforter. You are my source of joy. God, let me be reminded before I get too selfish with my request of who you really are. Notice verse 8, the heart of the psalm that we read earlier. We have to remind ourselves that there is none like the Lord. Notice he says, among the gods. Now, this is the heart of the psalm. Now, think about everything that we've already said about God in this psalm. Gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving. Now, some of you go, whoa, that's the God of the Old Testament. I thought he was an angry old man in the sky. And David says, no, I know who you are. I'm a little shepherd boy with no strength in and of myself, and you've made me king over Israel. You're good. And I've been in situations where I should have died. Lions, bears, my own sons turn against me. I have the sword of the enemy bearing down upon me. You've delivered me. I know you're good. You fulfilled your promises to your people over and over again. I know you're good. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Notice how he knows this, because nor are there any works like yours. You see, no one can brag on their God the way Israel could. The Exodus, he's fulfilled his promises over and over again. Fulfilled his promises to Abraham. We're still alive. We still exist. We can look back and we can see there are none like you among the gods. You made the gods of Egypt look silly. And you're committed to our good. As we think about the forces, as we think about the spirits in the world, we think about the little wooden idols that everybody else holds, there's this issue of justice. Bow down before the idol. But we bow down before a God who is a person who is committed to our good. There is none like you among the gods. He's describing the holiness of God, which is something we have got to come to terms with. He is set apart from us, first and foremost. He is not like us. God isn't your co-pilot. He's the sovereign God of the universe who created everything. He's not your buddy. He holds the world in the power of his hands. And why is that? That sounds mean. No. He's your only hope. We can look to him in all things because he controls all things. He's great and he's mighty and he's who we need in every circumstance. And David feels it in his gut and he says, I can't fix it. Only God can fix it. You see, our problem is we have convinced ourselves that there is something else out there, including ourselves, that can fix our problems. And David is saying, no, there is nothing like God. There is no one like God. Some of us come in here today and we think money will do it. We live and we breathe and we fixate and we worry on the next check. And if I could just get that check in the bank, everything's going to be fine. Or if I could just get that promotion, everything will be better. If I can just get money, I will be happy. And history tells us no, it will not happen. The more money you have, the more money you will spend. Ask any millionaire apart from Jesus Christ if money makes you happy. History tells us it doesn't happen. But we are convinced that $100 more a month will make it, will solve the problem. Just a little bit. I'm not asking for millions. I'm not asking to win the lottery. I don't even know if that's something Christians should do. But if you just give me $100 more, $100 more, God. And God say, no, trust me. Trust me. It's not money. It's not stuff. You could just get the iPhone, the newest iPhone, iPhone 5. And I still haven't figured out the difference between iPhone 5 and iPhone. I don't know why. They have got us, you know, with the hook in our mouth. We will line up for days to get a new iPhone. And I don't even know the difference between any of them. Except one's bigger now, longer. But we're convinced, if I could just get that new computer program, if I could just get that little, then it would all, no. No, it won't fix your problems. Maybe for a day you'll feel like doing a little bit better. People, we put our trust in people. If that person would just think the way that I think, if that person would just be involved in my life, then my problems would go away. And what we are doing there is we have put ourselves, not a wooden carved image with a face on it that we would bow down before. No, we have put ourselves up on an idol and we've said it's our wisdom that will fix our problems. And I know better than God. If God would do this way, then I would be happy and my problems would go away. No. God says, whatever your circumstance, trust me. There is none like God. How do we know? Because he has worked throughout human history to prove to us there is none like him. And notice verse 9, the way human history will end. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify you. Every human, every person at the end of the story, we'll have to bow down in submission to the God of Israel. This is the way the story will end. And if this is the way the story will end, notice his prayer. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is none like you. Everyone's going to have to bow before you. So verse 11, teach me your way. There's none like you in the world. There's none like you in the universe. Everyone's going to know it at the end of history. Everyone's going to bow down before you. So what do I need most? Is it money? Is it stuff? Is it the circumstance to change? Is it the people for people to be in my life who are not in my life right now? Is it for them to think the way that I think? No, I need to know God. Is that the way you pray? God, what I'm going to let you know what I think about this circumstance. But whatever you do, at the end of the circumstance, I need to know you. Because you're great and there's none like you. David says that's what I need to know more than anything. Is the God of human history who will rule and reign for eternity. And I've got to see my circumstance, my situation, my need in light of him. I've got to know him. In prayer, are you more worried about what you get? Are you more worried about getting to know God? God, teach me what you have for me in this situation. Help me trust you. Help me rely on your greatness. You know that's a sign of maturity in life. You think about the baby who's crying, just squalling out, I want milk. That's not the way they squall out, but that's what they're saying when they squall out. I need my diaper changed. And they don't know anything else but to scream. The middle of the night, 3 a.m. Several people here are experiencing that right now. Wake everybody in the house up so I can get milk. So I can have my diaper changed. But as time goes on, what do they realize? They get used to the story. Mom's going to take care of me. Dad's going to feed me. Dad's going to give me breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and snacks in between. And if they're mature, they stop screaming. And David says here, that's maturity when you walk with God. Is there are times where you scream, God, give me what I want. And then you walk through the circumstance, you go through the difficulty, and you look back and you say, my father took care of me. And on the other side of the circumstance, I was praying for things that I never knew he was going to do, that are much better than what I ever thought. And so you get on the other side of the circumstance, and what do? You trust that your father is going to take care of you. And David says, the story, I've seen the story. I've seen your wondrous deeds. I know how the story is going to end. God, teach me how to trust you in this circumstance. That's what I need more than anything right now, is to know you and to trust you, because you're going to do things that are better than I could even imagine through this difficulty. The heart of our prayer should be to know more fully the sovereign God of history, and that changes the way we view our circumstances. Notice David says here, teach me your ways that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear you. What's he talking about here? Wisdom. Walking in wisdom. You understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom, right? You can have abstract knowledge about God. You can read all the theology books in the world. You can have all the information from the Bible that can possibly be given, but it is not wisdom till you walk and live it out. I'll never forget the girl in our church in Birmingham. We were teaching on the sovereignty of God over all things. And she came up and said, I'm going to the Sudan to minister the gospel to the Beja people. And this was right after 9/11. And her parents said, no, you're not. And there were people in our church that said, no, you're not. And she looked at us and said, well, you told me God was sovereign over all things. Can I not trust him in ministering to the Beja women, even though I may be killed? That's taking the knowledge and theology that you know about God and making it practical. And David says, that's what I know who you are. But I've got to fear and submit to you. I've got to unite. My heart can't be divided. I want my way, but God, your way. No, my heart's got to be united in your way, your truth. Help me fear. Help me submit to you. Verse 12, with my whole heart that I will glorify you. This word glorify means to bow down. It means to submit. Why? Again, verse 13, your steadfast love to me, and you've delivered me time and time again. But you don't think that way if you don't know the story. If you don't know the story, you don't think that way. If in the middle of your difficulty, you're not thinking back, hey, guess what? God really did divide the Red Sea. He split it in half, and the people of Israel walked through, and he rescued them from bondage and slavery. Well, he can take care of traffic on Monday morning. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He handled a cross with a resurrection. The most hideous day in human history is the King of Glory dying on a cross. Guess what? If God can handle that, he can handle anything that I face today. Notice as the text continues, verse 14. Oh God, insolent, prideful men have risen up against me. Now, let's look back. We are 14 verses in. 14 verses in. And he's just now talking about his situation. He's just now bringing it up. Oh God, I know who you are. You are great. You are mighty. You are loving. You're committed to my good. You can handle human history. Oh, by the way, just let you know, There's some prideful, insolent, wicked men who have risen up against me, and they're trying to kill me. They're trying to destroy me. Notice, they do not set you before them. They are not submitted to who you are. They don't know you, God. Okay, one verse. One verse out of 17. And he's not even specific about it. God, you know. You know. You know what's going on. Help me to trust who you are, because notice verse 15. It's almost immediate right back in to who God is. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace. What is he convincing himself of? As prideful men try to destroy me, I've got to remember this isn't the punishment of God on my life. No, God has said he loved me. God is committed to my good. Therefore, in this situation, I've got to remind myself of the grace and of the mercy of God to me, whatever the circumstance is. Notice as he continues, turn to me and be gracious. Give your strength to your servant and save your maidson. This is a way to talk about the king, the servant here, the one who he has set apart to serve his people. Notice verse 17, show me a sign of favor. Notice that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Now, if you know anything about David, you know he was bloodthirsty. Let's don't get it twisted with Heart Boy. I mean, he was a bloodthirsty king. And he would kill to get his own way. And so as we hear David talk about his enemies, it's not as though David's saying, oh, it really doesn't matter. No, over and over we say David again, praying again, kill them. Put them to death. I want to drive the sword through the throat. But notice the goal. He says, I want them to be put to shame. I want them to suffer. Why? Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What he is saying about his enemies is, if God, if you turn your back on me now, people are going to think that you're not faithful, that you're not committed to their good, that the people of Israel are going to be without a king, and the faithfulness and justice of God will disappear. But that's the heart of his prayer. And we learn from him here that we should be honest before God. Even as we talk about it, it's not that our circumstances would change. It's not that God would do everything we want him to do. We should be brutally honest with God about what we want. But we should constantly allow the greatness of God to overwhelm what we want. And if you'll notice, the more you pray that way, what you want will change. The reason you don't want what God wants is because God's not a part of your prayers. It's like a cosmic Santa Claus. Just give me what I want. Just do what I want. And it's not about God. It's just about the thing. It's just about the stuff. And back to the baby. Over time, the baby doesn't just want the thing. It just doesn't want the bottle. It just doesn't want the clean diaper. It wants mama to walk in the room. And when she's in the room, everything's right. That's the way it should happen in our life. It's not just the thing. It's God that we want. Now, some of us get to the end here and we say, so you're teaching me that when I pray, it should be all about God. I should be honest about what I want. But this is about a sovereign God of the universe. And hopefully this morning, that's good news to you. God has connected you through his Son to the person who is in charge of everything and controls everything. You have access to the one who created everything around you and controls everything around you. Hopefully that's good news to you. Hopefully. Hopefully you see the joy that comes through such a truth, through such a reality. And no matter what you're facing, good or bad in life, that's what God's trying to teach you. If you can just get that, God is trying to teach me I'm not in control. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fall short of the authority and power of God. That's what it means. You're not God. And the sooner you get that, the sooner life begins to make sense. And the sooner you get that, the sooner you begin to experience joy by trusting and leaning on Him. And the question for us here today is, are you learning that lesson? Are you learning that you're not God? There's one way to know. Are you praying? Are you praying? That's it. As we said, you can read all the theology books you want, hear all the sermons you want, talk about the sovereignty of God all you want, but at the end of the day, are you praying? It is the indicator in your life that you truly believe you're not in control, and God is in control. But here's some more good news. Every prayer that you've prayed and haven't prayed, God has already answered. God's already answered your prayers in the person of Jesus Christ. Because as we read this psalm here and we try to make sense out of it, how does it apply to my life? I need to know the greatness of God and I need to pray, and yet I still fall short. Even as we went through it, I felt so guilty. I even prayed a prayer this morning that I would get the promotion, and I feel so guilty about it. You're telling me that when I pray, it's got to be all about God? We don't always know how to pray. And yet God has already answered our prayers in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who walked in a garden and he looked around, and guess what? His closest friends were doing what? They were sleeping. They were betraying him with a kiss. And he would look out and say, insolent and prideful men have turned against me. I am alone. And yet he would say to the Father, I know you're committed to my good. Glorify me with the glory that I had before the creation of the world. And how would he end that prayer in the garden with blood trickling down his face? Not because someone slapped him, but because he was gripped with anxiety and he was gripped with fear, knowing that there was a cross before him, and he prayed, thy will be done. There is no circumstance that you'll face this week that is more horrific than the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, money, family, relational, marriage, whatever it is, there's nothing that you'll face that is greater than what Jesus faced in the cross of Christ. And he said, thy will be done. Give me the glory I had before the foundation of the world. And guess what? The Father answered. But not without a cross. And he answered him in a resurrection. Raised from the dead. The most difficult thing, the greatest enemy that you have in this world is death. And you have faced a lot of things. You come in here today and you've gone through a lot of difficulty, but you've never had the coffin shut across your face just yet. And what God says is, because Jesus walked out of a tomb, I've already answered that prayer. You will be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. And guess what this king who prays this prayer right here, guess what he does for you right now? He's before the Father praying for you. Because you pray for things that are immature. You scream out for the milk. You scream out for the diaper. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 let me intercede. And he stands before the Father even now and prays for you prayers that you would not even know how to pray. God has answered every one of your prayers in Jesus Christ. Never doubt that. As you think about the specific circumstance, and this is the way that I would want it, and this is the way I need to have it, remember, God has answered every prayer in a cross and a resurrection for you. And as you pray, let that overwhelm you. As you pray, remind yourself that God is your Savior in Jesus Christ. Remind yourself that He's committed to your good in a cross and a resurrection. Just like in Romans 8, as Paul talks about all the bad things that could happen to us, sword, death, things we can't even see attacking us. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And if David, who is a king, can pray a prayer like this because of Christ, how much more can a son? In Christ, you have become a son, a child of God. And he cares about what you have to say. But he wants to teach you who's in charge. A couple of weeks ago, I was traveling on a mission trip with one of my sons, and he's sort of the worrier son. And he worries about everything that's coming up. What kind of plane are we going to be on? Where are we going to set? You know, what if the plane goes down? And, you know, what are we going to drive? What if we get pulled over by the police? And what if, you just have an American license? You don't have a license to drive here, and we're going to go to this village. And what if we eat this food? Will we get sick? And it's constant. And I finally look at him at some point and say, would you shut up? I'm right here. I'm going to take care of you. It's fine. Just quit asking me these questions. God doesn't tell us to shut up. He's not the father that turns around to his son and says, shut up. He says, come, request, plea, call, scream out. I'm going to take care of you. But I want to know that you believe you're not in control. I delight in knowing that you trust and believe you're not in control. Don't stop crying. Don't stop asking. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the gospel. This song of David makes no sense apart from Jesus. And God, we can trust here today that there is one who is raised up over your enemies, who is seated at your right hand. He has conquered sin by dying for sin. He has conquered death by being raised from the dead. He has made a spectacle of Satan and the forces of darkness because he is seated at your right hand in victory. We have the answer to this prayer. And his name is Jesus Christ. And God, I pray today that if there is one here today who this beginning to make sense, and they are trying to decide in these moments if it's worth it. God, by the power of your Spirit, you would call them to follow King Jesus. And God, those in this room who come in and for whatever reason they came here today, God, by the power of your Spirit, you would take your word, you would implant it in their hearts, and they would trust and they would follow King Jesus, realizing he is the answer to all their prayers. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.